We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
It has been 4 weeks since I've been in this pulpit. I've missed it, but I've been so grateful to reflect on the fact that God has given us so many gifted men who can deliver God's Word with such effectiveness. Grateful for Chad and Kurt and Sal and Tim. I hope you've had an opportunity to reflect on those messages. If not, we're working on getting them loaded up to our newly designed website. You can pick up CDs at the Welcome Center. But really appreciate those men standing in the gap and delivering to you biblical principles to help you think through cultural topics. But today we dive back into the book of Acts. And so I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 19. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look under the seats around you. You can arrive at Acts chapter 19 on page 928. Would encourage you to have a copy of God's Word in your hand, and you'll see that. Because what we want to do is we want to walk verse by verse, line by line, word by word, through God's Word and explain what it means so that we can apply it to our lives. And so in order for you to understand that, you need to see it written in the text. And so grab that Bible, turn there so we can all be marching through this together. You know, the last time we were in Acts was March 15th. That is a long time ago. So we've taken a hiatus, but we need to get back in. So I want to help swipe some of the dust off of our shelves of our understanding of Acts and remind us this is actually a second book written by the physician Luke. Luke was writing two books that were designed to basically educate a Greek of high standing named Theophilus. Theophilus was a man living in the first century in the ancient Greco-Roman world, looking around himself and saying, there is a movement that is having staying power. There are movements all the time in our lives, aren't there? I mean, just watch Fox News. Just pull up your home page of Yahoo, and you will see that there are new movements all the time. And there are also new movements in religion. The same was true in the first century. And Theophilus is looking around and saying, wait a minute, this movement looks different than other movements. And so Luke was writing, explaining who the Jesus is that he was hearing about. He's writing also to explain how this church was born. That is what the book of Acts is for Theophilus and for us. And essentially what it is, it's a story of gospel progress. It's a story of how the gospel gained momentum. And I liken it into a massive boulder that stands on the peak of a mountain. Maybe you can think back to your childhood days and remember those cartoons, maybe Bugs Bunny, and what would happen if there was a giant boulder that was being held up by the pebble and the Roadrunner took the pebble away. Well, that big boulder started to roll. And was there any stopping of the boulder? No, not even after it flattened the coyote. And that's essentially the picture that Luke is painting for Theophilus, is that Theophilus, the gospel boulder in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended, the pebble was taken away and the gospel was gaining so much momentum. And so we've arrived at this section of Acts that I've really described as the gospel in progress. The gospel in progress. And so this morning what I want us to see is the chain reactions of gospel progress. You know, when I think of chain reactions, I'll put a picture up on the screen. This is what I think of. Maybe you do too. Dominoes. And what happens when those dominoes are in a long line and that first one is pushed over is that the next one falls over. The next one falls over. The next, the next, the next. And it keeps going until the very last one falls. Now, what is important for that line to actually fall and to land the way that it's supposed to is that all the variables are the right ones and that they're in place. The right size of the domino, the right distance. So what I want us to see is that the gospel progress is a chain reaction. It will always be a chain reaction, but it will either be positive or it will be negative, and we'll see that in Acts chapter 19. What I find in these first 10 verses is that the positive variables work so well together for our lives that I want us to think of this analogy as we go through it. So Acts chapter 19, I hope that you have your notes out in front of you. I want to show you some dominoes that if they are present in your life, the gospel will make progress not only in your life, but in the lives of those around you. So grab a pen, grab your notes, and write this down. The first domino in gospel progress must be delight. It must be delight, and that will lead to duty. Look at verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Stop right there. This is background by the historian Luke. He's wanting Theophilus to understand the advance of the narrative. And so in order for us to be able to understand and get our minds around this, we have to go back to Acts chapter 18 that we studied back in March. Ephesus was a landing point by Paul. He had just had a very successful ministry over in Greece. After that, he made haste to get back to Jerusalem, and his port that he landed in Asia Minor, was Ephesus. We see that in verses 18 through 21. Paul enjoyed a very brief but a very warm response. So much so that the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus invited him to stay. But because Paul was so focused on getting back to Jerusalem, getting back to Antioch, to be able to give an update on his second missionary journey, he says in verse 21, "I will return to you if God wills," and he leaves. So as we arrive at verse 1 of chapter 19, this is the background. Now, it also mentions another fella, doesn't it? A man named Apollos. Apollos was a man who was unequal in his eloquence and in his oratory. He was an effective communicator, and he understood God's word accurately. He also arrived at Ephesus. You see that in verse 24. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had a deficiency in his message, but we'll cover that in just a few minutes. So now Apollos goes back to Greece, he's over in Corinth, and Paul now is coming through the inland country to arrive at Ephesus. Now, what I want you to understand is what was at stake with Paul's journey. You can see the map that I've thrown up on the screen. Paul was actually going into an area of geography that was very treacherous. In fact, so much so that there were narrow passes along this highway where thieves and robbers would camp out, hoping to find a group of people that maybe consisted of two or three that they could descend upon and beat up and take all their possessions and perhaps kill. That was the path that Paul was taking. Not only that, if you have been with us for a while in our study of Acts, you know that several of these cities were places where Paul was harassed. In fact, Lystra was a place where he was beat and he was left for dead. These are the cities Paul is visiting. And then what is also interesting is that as he takes an east to west course there in Asia, that was actually a section of the world that he had been suppressed from visiting by no less than the Holy Spirit. There was great risk associated with this missionary journey for Paul. In fact, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I'm asked to perform something that includes great risk that I want to step back and reevaluate. Imagine, if you will, that Paul was considering, hey, I've had two successful missionary journeys, and no one would deny that. Hey, you know what? Maybe I'll set up camp in Antioch where it's safe and I'll just send people out. That is what I would have been tempted to feel. And yet he doesn't do that. He faces the risk head on and he lands in a place named Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It boasted an ancient population of nearly 300,000 people, which for the ancient world was incredible. It was a place of great importance. It was the greatest city of the Asian Minor province. It was where the central government for Asia was for the Empire of Rome. But it was also a place that boasted pagan worship. In fact, I'll throw a picture up on the screen. This is the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This building was four times the size of the Parthenon at Athens. This was a massive structure. Inside, it had the art and the sculptures of the greatest creative people of the known world. And in this massive building, all kinds of cultic practices took place, including temple prostitutes. This was a place where behavior took place that was the antithesis of the gospel. And so for Paul to peddle a gospel of Jesus Christ would be essentially mixing oil with water. And yet Paul went there. The question we must ask ourselves is why? What drove Paul? What drove Paul to face this risk, to go to a city where the prospects were bleak? There's essentially two clues that I would invite you to see in Scripture. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. At that point, the greatest persecutor of the church, and yet God graciously and miraculously saved this man. Jesus came to a man named Ananias who was fearful that he was supposed to go to this Saul. And the Lord says to Ananias in verse 15, "Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." This was Paul's commission. These were the working orders by the commanding officer. And if any of you have served in the military, you know how important that is. You know that when your commanding officer gives you instructions, that is your duty and you follow it. That is clue number one. Paul understood his duty was to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and before kings. That is why he went to the major cities of the Roman Empire. But it wasn't just duty. That's the second domino. The first duty can be found in Philippians chapter 3, and I invite you to turn over there. Philippians chapter 3. You see, for Paul, it wasn't just duty. It wasn't just the commanding orders of the commanding officer. There was truly delight. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the," underline this, "surpassing worth." When you place value on something, you delight in it. He says that there was a surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is simply a relationship. There's no benefit promise there. There's no everything's going to work out great. There's no prosperity gospel here. He says, "I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of simply knowing Christ." Is that how you view Jesus? He says it's surpassing worth. He says, "I have suffered the loss for his sake of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." There is delight going on here. You know, beloved, duty cannot be sustained without delight. It reminds me of my marriage. I've been married to Sally for almost 17 years. And what I've learned early on is that there are certain duties in marriage that are not present in singleness. You know, for a man, shopping is simply a simple task. Shopping for me is, you know what, I need this, I go out, I get it, I come home. Or maybe there's a new technology that I want to play with, so I'll go to the place, I'll play with it, and then I will go home. You get in, you go, and you get on with your life. What I have learned is that is not the case with females. You actually dress up to go shopping. You go to a place, you feel the clothes. You pull them out and you put them in front of you and you stand before a mirror. And if that's not enough, you go to the fitting room. And look, you grab a bundle of clothes in, and more often than not, you come out with one thing. And then you go to the next place. That is not shopping to me. But it is for her. And so what I have found is that one of the duties of a husband is that you participate in that with your wife. That is especially hard on Saturdays in the fall. For those of you who are not sports fanatics, that is football Saturday for college. But we laugh, but it proves the point. Why do I do that? Why do I do it with joy? It's not, trust me, it's not because I enjoy the process. It's because I delight in my wife. Beloved, we must delight in Jesus, and that will give way to duty. if you delight in Jesus, if you relish him, if you count that relationship as nothing else compares in worth, now you've begun gospel progress. But it does give way to duty, doesn't it? Because there are expectations of our Christ in our life. It's not simply believing. It's not just simply knowing. It is actually also doing. But that doing must be driven by delight. So why did Paul face that treachery? Why did he face that risk? Why did he go to a place with very low prospects? Because he delighted in his Christ. But we must move to the second domino. And that is duty. We must look at duty, but that duty then gives way to doctrine. This is very important. Doctrine is the blueprint of duty. I would encourage you to write that down. If you want to be able to answer the how, the why, and the what of Christian duty, it must be based on Christian doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? Doctrine is simply the teachings of God's Word. That's what it is. I think sometimes we think, well, it's a system and it's a denominational creed or catechism. No, it's simply the teachings of God's Word that serves as the blueprint for our duty. Look what it says in verse 1. It says he found some disciples. Now, I don't know how he knew they were disciples. Maybe it was early on in the conversation, but he essentially quickly discovers that these are disciples, but he asks them questions. And beloved, that's how we discern doctrine. We must ask questions. Even the whys that we're asking when somebody special to us passes away, that is getting us to find out what the doctrine is. And so Paul asked questions, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now this is important. You see, he understands that they've believed, but he wants to know more about it. Because believing in and of itself needs more explanation, because even the demons believe and tremble. He wants to find out what is going on with these disciples. What did you believe in? And so the first thing he asks them is he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Again, this is a time of transition. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Christ. In the New Testament, we're looking back to Christ in our New Covenant era. But in this unique transitional time in history, it was in between. There were people who had to be brought up to speed on who Jesus truly was, what the Holy Spirit was. So for these New Testament believers and these New Testament apostles, one of the ways they could tell was whether or not they received the Holy Spirit. And so he goes right to that to be able to understand what their doctrine is. And he asks questions. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Look what it says in verse 3, or the end of verse 2. "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." You know, this is a literal translation of the Greek words. We have not heard that there was a Holy Spirit. What I believe that what they were saying is, we don't even know how to receive the Holy Spirit. Because if they, well, we'll get to that in just a minute, but they said, we don't even know that there's a Holy Spirit. And so look what Paul says. He says, "Into what then were you baptized?" Well, let's stop right there and just explain that this was the principle of the New Testament believers. Is that if you were saved, you would be baptized. Now, let me just explain baptism really quick, because this is misunderstood in our culture today. I would encourage you to write this down. Baptism is a ceremony of association. That's what it is. It is a ceremony of association. That is what it has always been. When you go back to the Old Testament and you see the Jewish system and the Jewish ethnicity and the Jewish religion, they had baptism as a ceremonial rite. If you were a non-Jew, you were a Gentile, and you wanted to associate with the Jews, in order to be a proselyte and be welcomed and recognized as a Jew, part of that process was to be baptized. The reason for that was because you would publicly identify with a system of beliefs, with the teaching, with Torah. Also, John the Baptist, who these disciples say they were baptized into that teaching, was a ceremony of association. Remember John the Baptist, his message was different than the religious system of the day. And so if you as an individual were not associating with the religious system and were associating with John's message, you would be baptized. Again, a public ceremony of association. So now when we arrive at Christian baptism, that's all that it is. It is a public ceremony of association that you are associating with the teachings concerning Christ. That's what this is. And he asks, into what baptism were you baptized? Beloved, if you are not baptized, if you have not been baptized as a believer, again, remember what it is. It's not some mysterious spiritual deal. It is you are publicly associating with the teachings of Christ. You need to take care of that. Stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. You can pick an application up. We want to make sure you understand the gospel, and then we'll celebrate that with you. He says, into what baptism? They say, the baptism of John. Now, Paul at this point, he gets it. Again, because he understands the doctrine and the teaching of John. At that point, when they explain that they were baptized into the teachings of John, he understands, okay, they've got this. Now I know where to start. See, that's why doctrine is important. Now, the million-dollar question here is, were these disciples truly saved? Let me delve into that just because I'm an expositor and I love doing that. There's much controversy, and most commentators say no. This is one of those rare circumstances where I go against the majority of commentators, and I believe that they were. For the sake of time, I won't dig into it. If you want to know, I'll give you the four reasons why I believe that they were. But ultimately, I believe they were converts of Apollos, because remember, he was in Ephesus. Apollos taught accurately the things of Jesus, but he didn't understand beyond the baptism of John. Same terminology here. So I believe what these disciples were is Old Testament saints that just needed to have some of their doctrine filled in. And that's what Paul is about to do. But see, all of this was discerned by Paul because of his investigation into doctrine. You know, again, doctrine is the blueprint for our duty. Doctrine is the blueprint for our life. And it reminds me, you guys know that we sold our building. We're in a due diligence period. And you know what the buyer has wanted first and foremost? They've wanted our blueprints. They've wanted the technical drawings. They've wanted the surveys of the land. Now, couldn't they just come and take a tour and see what they're buying? Well, sure they could, but in order for them to understand what's behind the scenes, how it all works together, they need to see the technical drawings. That is what doctrine is, beloved. The teachings of scriptures are the behind the scenes technical drawings of what we are all about. Of how we're to live, how we're to think, how we're to speak. And that is an important domino in the gospel progress. So it must start, though, beloved, with delight, right? And then it must lead to the fact that, yes, we delight in Christ. He expects something of us. This is our duty. Our duty must be based on the blueprint of doctrine. But then, third of all, doctrine must point to Jesus. See, doctrine is kind of a party killer in the church today, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about a party killer? The music's going. Everybody's happy. They're talking. Missional, yeah. Discipleship, yeah. Doctrine. Have you experienced that? I mean, everybody's about Jesus, but as soon as we start talking about theology, we don't want to talk about that. And yet doctrine is so important. And then there's others who are like, doctrine all the time. And it's more important whether you're a covenantal theologian or dispensational theologian or Calvinist or an Arminianist. And it's so important that those labels are what defines you. But beloved, doctrine is only as good as it points us to Jesus. And we see that here in the text. Verse 4. Paul moves right to the epicenter of doctrine, and he says, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is coming after him. That is Jesus. He doesn't talk about the law. He doesn't talk about all the nuances, and yeah, you know what? You're in a transitional period. You got to prepare for this. He points to Jesus. Now, what's important about all of those other doctrines is that will accurately get us to who Jesus truly is. That's why doctrine is important. And I love what Paul explains. Even in Luke's decision to only include this sentence of Paul, we see a rich statement of the theology of the gospel. Look what it says, verse 4. John baptized with the baptism. Stop right there. Again, if there was baptism, that meant that there was a clear teaching that was different than something else. So his philosophy of ministry was different than the prevailing notion of the religious leaders. He was about relationship and not religion. The religious leaders were focused on what you did and how you acted. John was focused on a relationship with the God of the universe. See, what you do and how you look on the outside is not always an accurate reflection of the relationship and the health of it with your Christ. No more so than a ring on a bride's finger is evidence of the health of her relationship with her spouse. You know, some of the happiest and healthiest marriages are found in the smallest diamonds on the rings of brides. And the opposite is true with big diamonds, isn't it? See, it's not always what is going on the outside that reveals the health of what's going on the inside. That's why you are the best one to be able to evaluate your relationship with Christ. Do you delight in Him? When you are here this morning and you're listening right now, are you listening for Christ? Are you engaging with it, or is it just something you're checking off your list? Then look what else it says. Look at his message. Look at his teaching. He says it was a baptism of repentance. See, the gateway, the doorstep to a relationship with Christ is repentance. It is turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Giving up yourself, giving all of you to Jesus. That's the doorway. That was his message. But then look at the rest of it. It says also that he says you must believe in the one who is coming after me. John was humble. See, if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, humility should be one of your greatest characteristics. That's why this last week, my own self-centeredness and my own pride slapped me in between the eyes. There's no place for that as a follower of Christ. So what a rich descriptor of the gospel in this very brief sentence. See, Paul had to use the proper doctrine to fill in the holes of their understanding. He had to explain this. He had to explain what the baptism of John was and how that compared to the baptism of Christians. He had to explain what repentance was to make sure that they understood this. You know, today there's a lot of talk where I'm all about Jesus. I hear this. I heard this with some of the Christians I interacted with when I was on vacation. Started asking them questions about their church, and they get to a point where they're like, look, man, I'm all about Jesus. That's all I care about. But beloved, the Jesus that we must be all about is a doctrinal Jesus that is portrayed in Scripture. Do you know that Jesus didn't heal everybody? Do you know that Jesus didn't forgive everybody? Do you know that Jesus is the same God of, has the same attributes as the God of the Old Testament that I was reading about in Jeremiah chapter 9? Listen to this. In the same chapter, God says, "Oh, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." There's compassion that's demonstrated there, and we can wrap our minds around that God. But in the same chapter, later on, listen to what it says. "I will send the sword after my people until I consume them." Same God. And so what we must understand on both sides of the domino is that doctrine must lead us to Jesus, but Jesus must be defined by doctrine. Do you see that? And Paul demonstrated that by going straight to Jesus, but explaining and filling in the holes of their understanding. The dominoes continue. It doesn't just stop with Jesus. You write this down. Jesus must always lead to a response. Jesus must always lead to a response. Listen to this. Jesus is not interested in an agreement with facts. Jesus is not only interested in an agreement with facts. He gets that from the demons. James 2:19. There's so much more that Jesus expects. He does expect you to agree with the facts, but there must be a response, a personal response. And that's what happens here. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they become Christians. Old Testament saints become New Testament Christians. No pushback, no arguing. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Stop right there. Here they received the Holy Spirit that they didn't even know anything about back in verse 2. Now again, we've talked about this many times in our journey through Acts, but let me just highlight the fact that this was necessary in this transitional time. Tongues were known languages. You can go back to Acts 2, and unless you take some hermeneutical hopscotch, we have to conclude that the tongues of Scripture were known languages. Those were necessary in Acts chapter 2 to explain that this new covenant understanding of the gospel was true and was given by God. The prophecy that we see in Acts, all throughout Acts, is simply this. It is boldly proclaiming direct, authenticated messages from God. That's all it is. And again, we've talked about this in great detail, so I'll leave it at this. It is interesting that so many people who believe that these gifts are alive today will point to Acts for their foundation and their argument, and yet it's only mentioned three times. And the three times were clearly significant advancements of people groups for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, tongues and prophecy in the Acts context were given to authenticate the belief and legitimize the messenger. And we don't need that today because we have the completed Word of God. The way you can tell whether or not a conversion is authentic is what God's Word says should be in place with a believer. The way you can tell whether somebody's message is authentic is look to see whether it matches up with Scripture. That's all you need. But in this time, because Scripture was not complete, because this was a time of transition, there were these certain outpourings, just like we see here, of the Holy Spirit that led to tongues, that led to prophecy, to authenticate for everybody looking on that this was legit. And so this happened, and it happened to about 12 in all. Now, what's interesting about this is that there's no symbolism here. All this is a historian saying, look, it wasn't one person and it wasn't a massive group like we've seen all throughout Acts, but it was a significant group. There was about 12 of them. Now, before we move on with these dominoes, I think sometimes we limit the gospel to a past transaction. Especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, when we think of the gospel, we're like, oh yeah, I did that way back then. That's how it starts. That's how the dominoes begin to fall. But beloved, there will always be a response when people engage with Jesus Christ. Whether you've been saved for decades or whether you've been saved for 10 minutes. We see that with these men. We see that also with Paul. I love that. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. There was wind in Paul's sails. Paul saw the response of these men. He glorified Jesus because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It invigorated him. His response was, let's go. So I pray that happens to you every Sunday when you're faced with Jesus from the preaching of his word, from singing about him. I pray that there's a response that is conjured up in your soul. But beloved, this is the domino of gospel progress. For an unbeliever, when they're faced with the doctrine of Jesus, they must respond. They either reject him or they receive him. And then you, Christian, when you're faced with the truth of Jesus, a doctrinal Jesus, there should be a response in your soul to either love him more or to recognize that you're not pursuing him. There is one last domino that needs to fall in this passage, and that's this. The response gives way to faithfulness. Response gives way to faithfulness. I would encourage you to write this down. The true measure of faithfulness is how you respond when the waves hit. The true measure of faithfulness is not how you respond when things are going great. The true measure of faithfulness is how you respond when the waves hit. And there were some waves that hit Paul here, verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew. There's so much richness in this description here, but just let me highlight something in verse 9. There were some that became stubborn and they spoke evil of the way, but do you see what that phrase says? They continued in what? What does it say? Look at the text. They continued in unbelief. This is theologically rich. Beloved, do you realize that when we are conceived in our mother's womb, we are unbelievers? It doesn't wait until we're born and then all of a sudden we do something wrong. Oh, now you're a sinner. Man, good streak. When we are conceived, Psalm 51 says, we are sinners. We are unbelievers. And so when people reject Jesus Christ, they're simply continuing in their unbelief. That's the beauty of the sovereignty of God, is that he took a group of people who were unbelievers, pursuing their own desires, dead in their trespasses and sins, and he plucked them out of that against our wills and replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That's humbling. That's the beauty of the sovereignty of God. Not so that we can become prideful and, well, I'm an elect. No! I am falling prostrate on the ground that God would elect me, somebody who's an unbeliever. And it also keeps us from pronouncing prideful judgment on unbelievers. These people were continuing in our unbelief, and unless the sovereign grace of God invaded our wills, we would be just like them. So be careful when you see a homosexual. Be careful when you see somebody who their life does not reflect a Christ follower, that you don't judge them piously like, I am something special. No, you are just like them except for the grace of God, so share that grace of God. But he does withdraw from that place because apparently the oppression became strong. And I would encourage you to write this down. Sometimes faithfulness requires a change of venue. Sometimes faithfulness requires a change of venue, but listen to this, but always a consistent practice. Sometimes faithfulness requires a change of venue. Sometimes because of the circumstances, you do need to withdraw. But what's interesting is that Paul does not change his practice. Look what it says. It says in verse 9, it says, he withdrew from them and took the disciples. Obviously, there was success in the synagogue, gospel progress. And then he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Interesting. Oh, I had fun studying this, but we don't have time to dig into it. But in the ancient world, there was a period of time between 11 and 4 that was essentially a siesta across the board. And you can see this. Some of your notes have a footnote that says that there was other manuscripts that said something about from 11 to 4. But we know this from historians that because of the intense heat of that area of the world, that from 11 to 4, basically everything shut down. And so because of that, this great hall where Tyrannus, we don't know much about him, but where he taught, and he was a philosopher, this hall was not used between 11 and 4. Why? Because everybody was pretty much sleeping. In fact, one historian said there would be more people sleeping at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. So what Paul should have been doing from a horizontal standpoint is getting what? Some Z's. And then when we go all the way back to the beginning of the dominoes of gospel progress, we remember this guy who delights in Jesus Christ, and he moves forward to duty, moves forward to doctrine, moves forward to pointing people to Jesus, moves forward to faithfulness. During that time when everybody else is sleeping, what's he doing? He's taking this hall to teach the gospel. Faithfulness. It says in verse 10, he did this for 2 years. And beloved, the impact was great. How do we know that? Because some of the most significant churches in the Lycos Valley were planted because of followers of Christ that were converted by Paul during this time. We also know that the first church in the list of the seven in Revelation is the church of what? Ephesus. It was first. It was foremost. All because of the faithfulness of gospel preaching by Paul. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'd love to tell you that I have faithfulness down. That as a pastor, I can say I can check that one off my list. I don't. And vacation is a great opportunity to remind me of that. Isn't it easy during vacation to take a vacation from spiritual disciplines and pursuing Christ? So I was confronted with that, but may it be said of all of us that we are faithful, especially when the waves hit. How does that happen? Well, it happens when we consider the dominoes of gospel progress, the chain reactions. Yes, there's faithfulness, but that faithfulness is because of our response. And that response is because of seeing Jesus and seeing the Jesus who is doctrinally Jesus. And that doctrine is given to us because of some who are fulfilling their duties, but that duty should be driven by delight. It all goes back to delight. So, beloved, are you sitting here today? Do you delight in Jesus? I heard a message while I was on vacation. The pastor asked, what is Jesus to you? Is he simply a doctrine or an answer to a question? Or is he your delight? You know, I think we all struggle with delight. We have to be looking for it. We have to be evaluating for whether or not it's there. We have to be inviting others to evaluate our lives to see if they can tell whether or not we're delighting. We give you those mechanisms here at our church. If you're visiting with us, your churches back home probably give you mechanisms. But remember, it all is pointing us to Jesus. And may today be an opportunity for us to grow in our delight of who he is. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this true, factual story that the Holy Spirit inspired and Luke wrote down. I thank you that we can wring it and pull out all of its worth and its value and discern that there is practical application for us today. Father, I pray that you would do a work, that your word would not return void, that everyone here would engage with it in such a way where it impacts us for change. It's in Jesus' name I pray.